Good evening and welcome to everyone. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have here. As Mickey announced, there are visitors, and we are honored that you have come to be with us this evening. And certainly I know the brethren here in Lancaster would invite you to come back and be at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson, or if you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, feel free to ask myself, or you may ask Mickey, or one of the others of this congregation, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word. We fully realize in all that we do that we are going to stand before God one day and give an accounting for the way that we have lived our lives. And we know that He commands us to worship Him. And if you study worship, and the Bible has a lot to say about it, you will find that it is very clear that He tells us how to worship. And we need to follow His instructions in all that we do. And it doesn't matter whether that's what the rest of the world is doing or not. We strive to do things that we can show you book, chapter, and verse as we worship God in our organization as a church and in the way that we live our lives. As Christians, we are expected to put God first in our lives. And in order to do that, we need to purify our hearts. And that has been the study that we have been engaged in throughout this week, dealing with qualities of a pure heart. Now, on Sunday morning, we talked about what a pure heart actually involved, and we noted that the heart is the center of our emotions and our will and everything about our lives. It's that which governs us within. It's that which governs our soul, our spirit. And we've talked about purity. And we've noted that purity means that which is both unpolluted and undiluted. And both of those are qualities that need to be prevalent within our hearts. And if our heart is to be pure, both of those will exist in our hearts. And then we began Sunday night talking about various qualities associated with a pure heart. We talked about integrity. And we talked about how integrity is at the foundation of our lives as Christians. It's the virtue that needs to be there, the moral excellence. It is that which is in us, the being that we have, that will determine how we receive who we are, how we receive the Word of God and such. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following there, where Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, he's talking about the integrity that is present. And that integrity helps you as you add knowledge to the Word of God. You have virtue, which means when you hear the Word of God, you will observe that which you are taught. Then we also talked a little bit about honesty on Sunday night, which is also important and very much associated with our integrity. And we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. We need to be brutally honest with others, and we need to be honest with ourselves. And as we study the Word of God, we need to make sure that we rightly divide the Word of truth. Then last night, we talked about self-control and patience. If you continue reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says that you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. We need self-control. Some versions use the word temperance there. And as we noted last night, self-control is at the foundation of every sin we commit. Whether it be a sin of omission, which means you don't do what you're supposed to do, or whether it be a sin of commission, which means you're doing that which you ought not to do. Every sin involves self-control in our lives. So we need to develop self-control within ourselves. And from time to time, though, as you're striving to please God, you will face difficulties. Even as you're struggling to do the right thing, and you'll fall down from time to time. You'll become frustrated. But don't give up. That's why you develop patience in your life. And if you continue in 2 Peter chapter 1, you add to your self-control patience, perseverance in your life. Now that brings us to where we will be discussing this evening, humility and contentment. And we're actually going to veer a little bit away from 2 Peter chapter 1 in that list, even though it's in there. And then tomorrow night we're going to talk about kindness love and the confidence that will result when these qualities are present in our lives. Thursday night, we're going to talk about dangers to the pure heart, some things that we face in society today that are a danger to the purity of heart that we ought to be concerned about. And Friday night, we're going to talk about keeping the heart pure, some things that we can do, some things to give consideration to that will help us to maintain a pure heart in our lives. So let's go ahead and get started tonight talking about the subjects of humility and contentment. And we will begin with humility. Now that word humility is a word that actually means to make low. And it is descriptive of one who is of a meek and lowly disposition. And what that means is this is a person who is non-abrasive in his dealings with others. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance. I think a good way to describe humility is strength under control. And that's the way to describe meekness as well. You know, that word meek is a word that's misunderstood today by many. When people think of somebody as being meek, they think that they're weak. They think that they're cowardly. That's not what the word meek means. The word meek means that you are in control of your life and you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You're giving deference to others. It doesn't mean you're compromising with the Word of God. Jesus was very meek. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Some versions say meek and lowly in heart. I am gentle. That's the idea that is associated with meekness. And that's associated with humility. When you have humility, you are going to treat others with gentleness. The strength that you have that is there will be under control. And as I said, it is the opposite of arrogance. And it is the opposite of pride. And we know that those are problems in our society today. There are many people that we have to deal with who are very arrogant in their attitudes and very prideful. And sadly, sometimes we got to deal with brethren who have that attitude. And I want you to know that that's an attitude that ought not to be present in the lives of Christians. An attitude that we need to work on. We need to exercise some self-control in our lives and learn humility. Some of the other words that you will find associated with this are modesty, lowliness. How often does the Bible describe us in the New Testament as being servants? You realize that that description of a servant is associated with the idea of humility in our lives. Now, if you go to the Bible, you will find that there are many examples of humility that we could give consideration to, and I want to mention three of them. I want to deal with three of them. First of all, we notice Moses. And Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3, it says concerning him, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all who were on the face of the earth." Moses was a man who demonstrated humility. And if you look at the life of Moses as you consider his upbringing, remember he was raised in the household of Pharaoh. He had everything at his disposal. He could have become great. He had every opportunity to look down upon the Israelites as the measly slaves that they were in the land of Egypt. But is that how he responded to them? Is that how he responded to God? It's interesting, when the children of Israel were prideful and arrogant, and when they were rebellious against God in the wilderness, over and over Moses was the one who interceded on their behalf. He was the one that pleaded for them. And that within itself showed his humility. And I'll tell you right now, was Moses treated well by them? Not at all. But yet he continued to love them. That's your humility. That's your meekness. An example of that you see in the life of Moses. And you can study it throughout. And then you have the example of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a fascinating example of this. What I find interesting when you look at John the Baptist as he is preaching in the wilderness, How often do we read in the Gospels that he was drawing large numbers to himself? John the Baptist gained a following. He gained a great following after him. It would have been very easy for John to let that go to his head. He had a group of people that would have probably followed him wherever he wanted them to go. But what was the message that John taught them? He taught them that I am not he. I have just come as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. That was the attitude that John had. He was thinking about others. You read in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, it says there in those verses there, it says, again the next day, John stood with his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said, whom do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus goes on, and he teaches them. I want you to note that you have here the disciples following after John, two of his disciples. The disciples of John included Peter, Andrew. And when John saw Jesus, John let him go. As a matter of fact, John said, that's why I'm here. That's an example of humility, friends. And go a little bit further in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and in verse number 30. And this is an interesting passage here where you find that his disciples are coming to him and they're very concerned about the things that John is teaching them. That his disciples are leaving him to follow after others. And John is very clear to point out, I've told you all along that I am not the Christ. And in verse 29 of John chapter 3, he says there, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. You want an example of humility there. John is not jealous of Jesus. He is rejoicing for Jesus. And when disciples of his leave him and follow Jesus, John says, great! You're listening to me. Kind of seems that the ones that and leave him were the ones that were not listening to him. Maybe they were the ones that were frustrated, or that John was frustrated with. You know, I've often wondered in the Gospels when John sends messengers to Jesus and asks him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, I've wondered all along whether or not John really had a problem with Jesus on that occasion, or whether he was actually sending his disciples because he wanted them to figure it out. And it was Jesus. When Jesus performs all those miracles, and then says, you go back and you tell John what you saw. Who was the one that witnessed the miracles? And what did Jesus say after they left? When he started talking about John, he said, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, but more than a prophet. And that's the occasion where Jesus says, you know, of John, there's no prophet greater than John. But if you are my disciples, you are greater than John. That was the point that is made. Jesus was making the point that John had fulfilled his responsibility. And you find an example of John in that. So you look at John and you see an example of humility to follow after. It's not about you. I think that's an expression we need to get in our minds when we look at life. Then, of course, there's the ultimate example of Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Philippians chapter 2, you find in this particular text, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I cannot think of a greater example of humility than our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. You think about what Paul is explaining here. Jesus was in heaven at the side of God the Father. It says in this verse, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And you know why he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was. He was equal with God. But I want you to understand that Jesus surrendered that equality when he came to this earth. You talk about humility. And how was he treated? How was he treated when he came to this earth? Was he treated like the king that he is? Or was he abused and rejected? Discredited? Accused of things that he did not do? And how did he respond to that? How did he respond? This verse, this passage that we just read there, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus died the death of a common criminal. And not just any criminal, the worst of criminals in the Roman Empire. He died the death of a crucifixion. It was actually a form of torture that the Romans had perfected for their criminals. But he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And let me ask you, if it were you or if it were me who had been treated that day and put to death, and you arose from the dead 3 days later, what would you have done when you got out of the grave? You know, I kind of wonder, would I have gone up to the Pharisees and said, guess what? I'm back. Jesus didn't do that. In humility, he had completed his job. And he continued to teach and to prepare his disciples. You want to learn what humility is about? You look at our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, you have an example of Jesus on the night that he would be betrayed. I believe that this was the same occasion when he instituted the Lord's Supper, even though it's not mentioned in John's account. And if you put that together with the accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read there that the disciples of Jesus were arguing with one another about who was the greatest among other things. And I can just see a picture, putting all the Gospels together. I can see a picture that while they're sitting there arguing with each other about who's going to do what, this and that, Jesus just goes and grabs a bowl of water, or a bowl and a pitcher of water, and starts pouring it in it. And he takes a towel, and he goes to the first disciple and he starts washing his feet. The responsibility that was given to the lowliest of servants in a household. And he starts washing his feet. And I can just see it as Jesus starts washing. It gets quiet. All of a sudden, everybody's just watching it happen. And he washes the next one. And of course, Peter had a little problem with pride. Had a little problem with arrogance. Says, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And he had the right attitude. He knew who the Lord was. And then, of course, Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, you have no part with me in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter's response, now this is a response of humility. Don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me if that's the case. And Jesus explains, I don't have to do that. Only the feet are dirty. But he was making the point and he asked him, you know why I did this? Because you've got to be servants to others. Jesus demonstrated humility. But there's another point that I want you to notice. If you go over there to John chapter 3, or excuse me, John chapter 13. Let me get back to there. My squeezing things I shouldn't. Buttons too early. But I want you to notice that early on in John chapter 13, when Jesus does this. It says there in verse number 2, at supper had ended, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given him in, given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and began to wash their feet. I want you to notice what he mentions there. He mentions Judas in verse number 2. The devil had already entered him into his heart. And Jesus knew that. I want you to go on down in the chapter. And you find there in verses 18 and following, Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer. One of you is going to betray me tonight. I want you to think about this. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Judas was there. Judas was a disciple. Imagine Jesus washing the feet of the very one whom he knew was about to leave and betray him. You talk about humility and an example of humility. How many of us would treat our enemies that way? That's humility in Scripture. We're taught over and over in Scripture the importance of humility. And I don't think that these are on your chart here, so this is a bonus. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 3, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The very first of the what we describe as the Beatitudes was to be poor in spirit. And that's a description, and that word poor is a word that means to be impoverished. It is somebody that has nothing. So this is talking about somebody that is completely broken in his spirit. And friends, I'm going to tell you right now, that's where repentance begins. And I think that's where Jesus is beginning to describe the attitudes that are necessary to turn to God that will lead to a pure heart. You'll notice in the Beatitudes, the pure heart is in the latter part of the descriptions. It begins with those who are poor in spirit. Those who are broken from a sinful standpoint, and they realize where they stand in the eyes of God because of sin in their life. And if you will, it drives them to their knees. And then just a couple of verses later in verse number 5, "Blessed are the meek." Just talked about that a few moments ago. Meek. Strength under control. They shall inherit the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read a few moments ago Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through about 9. In this particular verse here, you read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." That's humility. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Friends, that's humility. Lowliness of mind. That's a description of the humility that we need to have if we are to be pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3, Romans 12 and verse number 3, Paul says in that particular text, "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now I'll have some things to say a little bit later in the week about this not thinking more highly of yourself. But I want you to note here that's talking about humility. You have humility in your life. You're not arrogant. You don't look down upon other people. And even if you have been blessed with a station in life that is greater than that of others, you still treat them with dignity and with respect. And you act as if you're not better than them, because guess what? You're not in God's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is describing the more excellent way as opposed to spiritual gifts. This is an interesting chapter where Paul talks about how spiritual gifts, miracles are going to be done away with. Prophecies are going to cease. Speaking in tongues is going to be done away with. But he says there's a more excellent way. That excellent way is love. Verses 1 through 3, he talks about just how important love is. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's noise to God. Irritating noise. Then he goes on, and in verse 4, he begins to describe love. This love that we are to have, and it's the word agape. We're going to talk about it tomorrow night. And he says in there, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. If you love others, you're not going to parade yourself before them about how much better you are. You're not going to be like, and you want a good example of this? You're not going to be like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 that we talked about the other day. You know, the one who bragged about how great he was and how much he prayed. And I think you, I'm not like this pathetic tax collector over here. I'm not a sinner. I obey. That's puffed up. That's parading oneself. And if you love others, you will not parade yourself. That's humility. Love includes humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter there says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Notice how he says there, you need to humble yourself under His hand, the mighty hand of God. And he goes on and he points out there, God resists the proud. We need humility in our lives. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, David there said, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud He knows from afar. And that text, when he talks about the proud, he knows who you are, but you're not close to Him. That's what he's saying there. I could add many verses to these that demonstrate the need for humility in our lives. So how do we develop humility? Well, number one, realize that you are always in the presence of God. Because no matter where you go, you cannot hide from God. He's always there. He's everywhere. He sees everything you do. He knows every thought you have. And realize that you can't hide from God. And God is the one who one day you're going to stand before Him and you're going to give an account for the life that you have lived. You're going to answer to Him for those words. Every idle word you speak, you will give an account of. I think it was Jesus that said that. God knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your heart. He knows your words. Realize you're in His presence. That ought to figuratively drive you to your knees. And when you're thinking about rebelling, you're thinking about living in ungodliness and persisting in ungodliness, just know that God's watching. That ought to humble you. Secondly, be thankful. Have gratitude. Perhaps every once in a while you sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord is going to do. Do you know how blessed we are in America? I could go on for a long time and just describe the blessings that we enjoy in this country alone. The freedom that we have. For the time being, we're still allowed to assemble together and worship like this. The Lord's brethren in a congregation can have a building. They can proudly proclaim out front that we are the Church of Christ in this community. We can advertise it. We can knock on doors and we can invite people. And while many people don't want to hear, maybe the majority don't want to hear, we still have the freedom to do that. What a blessing that is. How many of you walked here tonight? cars. And how many of you did your cars barely get here? You know, and if you want me to start going into how blessed we are, you know, let's talk about how luxurious our cars are. You know, climate control. And August in Lancaster, when it's 187,000 degrees, you can get in your car and turn your air conditioner on, and it'll only be 110. Or it'll cool off. You can be comfortable as you're traveling. And you know, just think about the things that we have in this life, the comforts that we have. We are so blessed. Do we thank God for that? Do we have gratitude in our hearts? And in case you haven't guessed it, that applies to contentment too when we get to it. Be thankful. It will help to humble you. And of course, you need to overcome worldliness in your life. Be willing to give up the things of this life which stand in your way, which lead to pride and arrogance in your life. And if you want an example of that, in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, you read about a young rich ruler that comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And he was a pretty good guy. You know, he's described there as rich. And Jesus starts going over the commandments. And do you know what's interesting about that particular text there? Let's go ahead and read this over here, Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16, where this ruler comes to Jesus and asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says to him, "Oh, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And then he goes on and says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you study the Ten Commandments, you will notice that the Ten Commandments are broken up into two groups. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, remember the Sabbath. So on. But beginning with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, you have commandments that deal with man's relationship with man. I want you to notice in this verse, there are five of six commandments that are listed here. And there's one that's missing. You know what it is? You shall not covet. Jesus knew who he was talking to. He knew his heart. He loved him. You shall not covet. And then Jesus tells him, you want eternal life? You lack one thing. You go sell everything that you have and you give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have a home in heaven when this life is over. Money stood in his way. He was prideful. He was a prideful person who enjoyed his resources. And he's the type of a person that in many places, if he were to show up at a congregation, he would be the one that would put on the front row and acknowledge his presence and in many instances praise him for his success and hope that he joins us so that we have some more money in our bank account. Now, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have wealth. That's something to learn. But look at the way we treat people while we put that other person that's embarrassing, you know, the one with the smelly clothes on the back bench. I think Jesus talked about that, or James talked about that. James chapter 2. So here you have someone said, Jesus said, you've got to sell everything. And what did he do? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't want to give it up. If you want to develop humility, you need to overcome worldliness in your life. In addition to that, another practical observation is just do something. Do something that will promote humility in your life. Be a servant to others. Serve. You'd be surprised how serving others will help you learn humility in your life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 so we can move on to the next point here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is dealing with the poor, and Timothy is given instructions to deal with the poor. And he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You do good and you share with others. That's going to teach you humility. And also associate with the humble. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Associate with the humble. That's what we need to do. So there you have humility in our lives. And it will lead to purity of heart. But that leads us to contentment, which we want to spend the remainder of our time with this evening. The word content is a word that means to be sufficient. It means to be possessed of sufficient strength, to be strong, to be enough for a thing. I'm going to tell you right now that the word in there that is associated with humility is the word, contentment is the word enough. And that's what we need to think about. It's a word that also means to be satisfied. It's a word that means moderation, sufficient. It's the opposite of covetousness. It's the opposite of being dissatisfied in this life. And I want to tell you right now that contentment is an attitude of mind. It's not about how much you have or how little you have. It's about your attitude toward how much you have. That's what contentment is. It's how you view your current state of affair. And that's really all contentment is about. And I want you to understand something. Contentment does not mean laziness. Contentment does not mean complacency. You know, somebody that's content to live in squalor, if you will. Somebody that's content to live a slovenly life. That's not contentment. That's sin. Because in the Bible, we find that the lazy man is condemned in God's eyes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul there said that when we were in your midst, we commanded you that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's in the same text where Paul tells them there that you are to work with quietness and to mind your own business. Be content. Don't be lazy. There's a total difference between those two things. And contentment is not complacency. You know, the idea of complacency is you're just satisfied where you're at and you're not willing to move forward any further. It's the idea of indifference toward your current state of affair. That's not what contentment is. Contentment is not indifference. It's not, if you'll use the term, settling for mediocrity in your lives. And again, over and over, you can read the passages of Scriptures in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 11. It talks about how we are to have diligence in our lives. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, you read there about the church at Laodicea. And why were they condemned? Because they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. They were complacent. They were not moving forward. They were not growing. You know what we're told in James chapter 4 and verse number 17? James there says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It is a sin to not do what you know you need to do. And if you're too lazy to work, if you're too complacent to grow in the Word of God, to grow closer to God, to become more mature as a child of God, that's not contentment. That's sin that needs to be repented of. But going above and beyond that, contentment deals with being satisfied with what you have. And I'm going to tell you right now that we live in a world that is full of discontent. People are so dissatisfied in this society. And quite honestly, I believe that it is fueled by our abundance. We have so much that we don't have time to be thankful to God. We have such abundance, we have a materialistic attitude, and our media feeds into discontentment in our lives. You realize how many problems that exist as a result of discontentment? The jealousy that you find in people? You know, jealous of others because of what they have? Envious? Discontentment sometimes leads to debt. How many people get in trouble financially because they can't wait? Because they're not satisfied with what they have right now. And that's associated with materialism, which is why you want more stuff, which is why you want to keep up with the Joneses next door. Worldliness. The attitude of bitterness. I'm going to talk a little bit about that on Thursday night. Dangers to the pure heart. We've got serious problems with contentment in this society. We have everything at our disposal. We have gadgets that are designed to make our lives easier, more efficient, and more satisfying, or so we think. It's designed to make our lives easier, but what does it do? Yeah, it frees up time with one task, but we just turn around the next moment and we fill it up with something else. We'll talk about that Thursday night too. Contentment. Oh, how we need contentment in our lives. The problems that discontentment causes. Now, there's actually three passages of scriptures that actually deal with contentment, and I want to take a few moments and look at these. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of the circumstances under which this is written. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. The brethren in Philippi are facing trials and tribulations, facing persecutions, and the message that Paul is writing is to rejoice, to live your life with joy. Oh, there's one more thing you need to know. Paul's writing this from Rome in prison. He's in prison and he's writing about rejoicing in the Lord. And in this passage, he tells brethren to be content. And he talks about his own life. Bear in mind that Paul is in prison. And he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I want you to notice a few things that Paul says here. Number one, he says, "I have learned in whatever state I am." Whatever condition I'm in. That's what he means. Whether I have a lot of food or whether I have no food. Whether I have a lot of clothing or very little, just enough to get by, if even that. I have learned to be content in my state. Whether I'm visiting in somebody's home and they provided a comfortable bed and a shower and everything for me, or I'm in jail. That's easy for us to be happy with that first one, but what about the jail? Whatever my condition, I have learned to be content, to be satisfied. And then this is what I find interesting here, is Paul says to these brethren here that not that I speak in regard to need. Now, I find that to be an interesting statement there. Let me ask you. You know, we read that the church at Philippi supported Paul. And in fact, that's one of the things he thanks them for in this letter. While he's in Rome, they're supporting him. They've supported him. But yet, he says there, not that I speak in regard to need. Is Paul telling the brethren at Philippi that he did not need their support? No, he's not. He needed it and he was thankful for that support. But what he is telling them is, if you were unable to provide that for me, I would have made do with what I have. I'm grateful that you've been able to help me, and I'm thankful for that. But contentment tells me that whatever condition I'm in, I learn to be satisfied. And he goes on in this text, and another observation you make there, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. You know, we understand contentment when you're dealing with that being abased. That means when you don't have enough or you don't have something. And probably all of us, there are things that we want more than we have right now. Do we really need more than what we have right now? That's a totally different observation. And if we're honest, we know the answer to that. And it's a challenge to be content. It's a challenge to be content when you're hungry. And I want you to understand, while we live in a country where that is very prosperous and most of us are abundantly blessed, poverty is a very real thing. There are people, even in this country, probably in this county, this city, that are struggling to make ends meet. And some of them, it's not their fault. And you've got to learn to be satisfied where you're at and content with what you have. But you know what I think is even more challenging? Is being content with abundance. You know, when you have everything that you want. And what the tendency is for those who have everything that they want, well, it's honestly, they want a little more. They're not satisfied with what they have. They're living in luxury and so they decide it's time to get a little better car. It's time to get a little better house. Now, it's not wrong to buy things. Money is not evil. The Bible does not say money is evil, does it? It says the love of money is evil. And it doesn't say it's the root of all kinds of evil. Money is morally neutral. It's your attitude that determines whether or not what you're doing with your money is right or wrong. I'll tell you right now, though, abundance sometimes, we get in trouble where we want more. We're not satisfied where we are at. And in this society where all we have to do is go apply for the credit card, we can probably get it and live above our means. You think God's pleased with that? Think of things that you could be doing for others if you didn't get into that trouble. And if you'd just simply be content with the prosperity that you have. You read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. And Solomon concluded, this also is vanity. The second passage that we consider in dealing with the subject of contentment is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And in this particular passage here, we find that Paul tells Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. For having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their own greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A lot to be said about this verse. And what it begins with is, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, remember I said a little earlier that we weren't going to deal directly with 2 Peter chapter 1? Verses 5 through 7, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. Godliness is associated with contentment. Now, godliness is not contentment. Contentment is actually a demonstration of godliness. It's one example of godliness in our lives. But that's what Paul told these brethren. Godliness, which is living with a godlike disposition, living in a way that is pleasing to God. That's what will bring real gain to you in God's eyes. And then I find it interesting that he says here, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." You know what point Paul is making there? He's saying when you're born, you have nothing. When you're born, you can't even take care of yourself. Somebody has to have mercy on you and raise you. Your mother loves you. Your father loves you. And they love you enough that they'll sacrifice tremendously for you to raise you up until you reach a point where you can take care of yourself. But he makes the observation, we brought nothing into this world and we carry nothing out. Anybody go to a funeral? Have you ever seen attached to the back of the hearse a U-horse or a U-Haul with the possessions of the one who is deceased? You ever see that? You can't take it with you. You leave it behind. Think of the pyramids. You know the pyramids in Egypt when a pharaoh died, they'd build this great monument to this king and they'd put all types of possessions in there to take care of them. It took a while, but how long was it before thieves would break in and steal the possessions? Because I tell you right now that the pharaoh, he's still dead. They meant nothing to him. You can't take anything in this life with you. That's why we don't put our trust in the riches of this world. In 1 John 2, verse 17, verse 6, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, Thursday night. He says, we're not to love the world. And in verse 17 says, because the world is passing away and the lust thereof. The world's passing away. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 19 said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He says, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will always be. Is your heart pure? If your heart is pure, your treasure is going to be in heaven and not in the things of this earth. The things of this earth decay. And that's why Paul said, basically we need to develop an attitude where things, they're things. That's really the point. Things are, it's stuff. And we need to have an attitude that if we lose all of our stuff, be like Job that we talked about the other night. Oh well. I think he said, naked I came into this world and naked I'll leave. Be content with whatever it is you have in this life. And then he goes on and he says, with food and clothing, let us be content. And I just ask the question, do we really, really need everything that we have? Now, hear me clearly. Owning possessions is not wrong. Sometimes if you have possessions, it gives you the ability to do more for others. That's a good thing. But you're only going to do more for others if you have a right attitude about it. And that's what we're talking about here. Do we really need everything that we have? Are we content with food and clothing? And I'm not necessarily talking about the best of it. You know, you talk about the society that we give and you go to the steakhouse and you pay $18 for the ribeye. So you go to the steakhouse and you pick the cut of meat that you want. And then you say, I want that meat medium rare. And it comes to you and it's not cooked right, so you send it back and ask for another one. the potato's cold, and you know, you just go on down the list or whatever. That's good food. Food that's probably going to be thrown away. And again, I'm not saying that you don't have a right to expect your food prepared properly when you pay for it. But it is something to think about, isn't it? How much we have. And how many people would give anything to even smell that steak? Are we content with what we have? Just do an analysis of some things in your life like that. We could talk about electronics, technology. We'll leave that for another story. I mean, another day, you know, technology. Do we really need all the technology that we have, you know? Technology is good. I'm a firm believer in technology. But do we need everything that we have? Something to think about. Contentment. In verses 9 and 10 that we mentioned here, those who desire to be rich. You know what desire to be rich means? They're not content. Isn't that what that's saying? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Satan is waiting for you to be dissatisfied with what you have. And he's got the trap ready. He's got the snare. Apparently, I don't know what a snare is. Mickey does. He's been talking about it with me earlier in the week. It's a trap that's used, if it's done right, I guess it's very effective in killing prey. Satan's looking to trap you. And if you're not satisfied with what you have, he's got you. Or he's going to get you. So we better be aware of that. And that's when you have the warning that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What a warning. What a warning. The third verse, which just real quickly we mentioned here, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So there you have contentment. Now, how do we deal with contentment? Matthew 16, 26, there another verse. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And let me just mention this first. There's a reason I have these on this slide. This is one of my favorite proverbs, where Solomon says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." You thought about that? He's saying, "Don't give me too much, but don't give me too little. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you or say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Just give me enough and I'll be satisfied." I'll be satisfied. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with troubles. So how do we develop a content heart? Well, first of all, realize that it's something that you have to learn. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It is something you've got to learn to do. You've got to learn to tell yourself that I'm not going to be upset because I don't have this or that. I'm going to learn to be satisfied where I'm at. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. In everything, give thanks, you're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 18. Another thing that will help you is to realize what is really important in your life. And you know, you think about this. What is really important? You know, we have a list of things that we think that we can't live without. But if you're in the Oklahoma City area and a tornado comes through and destroys your house and takes everything away, but your family gets out alive, let me ask you, do you have everything that you need? In California, if an earthquake you know, the 8-point whatever type variety comes and destroys your home. But you get out of it alive. And you have your wife and your children. Do you really have what's important? That's what puts this perspective where it needs to be about what we really, really, really have to have. So realize what is really important. And learn to trust God. After Paul talked about the contentment, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me tell you something. No matter how much good you do in this life, no matter how much of a blessing you are to others by the way you live, you cannot outdo God. Ever. Even in your own life. And with that, learn to be content with what you have. And finally, broken record syndrome. Live within your means. It's the practical application. Live within your means. Whatever your lot in life is, be satisfied with who you are. Now, listen, that doesn't say that you can improve yourself. Remember, this is about attitude. But where you're at today, contentment is about your state of mind where you're at right now. And may we give consideration to all of these things in our lives. And I thank you for your attention on these lessons. The lesson is yours. If you're not a child of God, then as always we want to extend unto you an opportunity to obey the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus? Why not repent of your sins? Why not confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins? There are brethren here that are more than anxious to help you do that tonight if that is your need. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful to God, take care of those sins. If your attitude is not what it ought to be, you go to God in prayer, you repent, and you ask Him, confess your sins and ask Him to forgive you and take care of your sins. And you start trying to live the life that He wants you to live. And in the process of time, you will purify your heart. Maybe you need the prayers of the brethren. Or maybe you need to publicly confess sin because of the nature of your sin and your repentance involves acknowledging that. If so, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.